To Acts of the Apostles, better titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 15. I told you last week and the week before that Acts 15 is a pivotal chapter. It's one of the key chapters of the book and one that the understanding of which is very important to the grasp of the whole Christian enterprise. If you were to miss the point of this chapter, you would really miss out indeed on the essence of the Christian gospel, what it is and what it is not. A problem had arisen, you remember, referred to in the first verse. Some people had come down from Jerusalem following the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they went about, and in addition, and tried to add something to their teaching, because the apostles had made it abundantly clear that people are saved or made right with God on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ, and all of that is the work of grace. Now, I need to perhaps explain that term. The term saved doesn't mean an awful lot to a lot of people, but it's a good old-fashioned biblical word, and it's one we ought to understand clearly. Of course, it makes no sense to talk about being saved unless you know you're lost. And that, of course, goes back to the great presupposition of the Bible that there is something wrong with man. Something wrong fundamentally. It's not simply that he gets up occasionally on the wrong side of the bed and is disagreeable. There's something fundamentally wrong with man that goes right to the heart of his very being. It's not that human nature is wrong. We were never meant to be anything but human beings. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm just human. And they offer that as an excuse for whatever it is they've done. No, that isn't the thing at all. God made us to be just human. He did not intend us to be gods, nor did he intend us to be angels. He intended us to be human beings. But there's something fundamentally wrong with the human species. The Bible explains it in the very early chapters of the Scripture in something like this. It says that we were created in a special way, in the image of God. That is not spoken of any other creation. This is not true of angels. It is not true of the animal creation or of nature itself. But we were created in the image of God. Now, among other things, that seems to mean that we were created for fellowship with God. I've told you have to be very careful when you hear a thing like this, that you don't draw the wrong conclusion, and I want to say it reverently. We are, in a sense, in God's class. Jesus said, God is spirit, and so are we. We were created to have fellowship and an intimate, personal, ongoing relationship with God. It's all beautifully pictured for us in the experience of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, in the garden, walking freely and talking with God. But being created in the image of God also involves the notion of free will. The idea that God has given us a limited sovereignty. In fact, we were told as part of the creation mandate to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it. In other words, we were put in charge of something. Now, the proper word for that is the word stewardship. A steward, you know, is a person who manages the property and the affairs of someone else. And we were put in stewardship of the whole created order. We were told to subdue it and bring it under our control. But we were to do that under the authority of the Lord God. The early chapters of Genesis tell us that what man has in fact done is use the precious gift of freedom to exercise a decision contrary to the will and purpose of God. Now that is not something Adam did alone. It's something you have done, not once, but many times. I do not have to appeal to the tribunal of God. I can only appeal to your own memory and your own conscience. You know perfectly well that not always have you done what even you know to be right, never mind what God may think is right. St. Paul uses that argument in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans to make it abundantly clear that there's not a single human being on the face of the earth, not one, who stands righteous even in his own eyes. Quite apart from however we may appear in the eyes of God. And the result of the misuse of our freedom, the exploitation of our environment and all the rest of it, and each other, has brought about an estrangement between man and God, pictured in the garden as Adam and Eve fled from the presence of God and sought to hide themselves. Now, of course, who can hide themselves from the eyes of an omnipotent and omnipresent God? Where can you go? The psalmist says, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, thou art there. There isn't any place you and I can go to escape the gaze of God. But the fact of the matter is that we are estranged fundamentally. There's something basically wrong. We have become eccentric. That means that we are not moving around the center of the Lord as we were intended to do, in a perfect orbit. But we have been moved off center and adopted another orbit for our lives, another center point, and that is our own spirit and our own will. In other words, we have erected an idol of ourselves. We've made our will, our purpose, our desire sovereign, and we've sought to fulfill our purpose and our will and let God do whatever he may. So you see, there is an estrangement fundamentally in human nature, separation from God. And the scripture makes it clear that all of the miseries of life ultimately stem from that basic alienation. That is man's lostness. The Bible tells us that that was overcome by an act of God in Christ. That while we were yet in that rebellious state, God demonstrated his love for us by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore in himself all the penalty and the judgment for man's sin, yours and mine. And therefore, the righteous judgment of God has been completely satisfied. It's not that God is vengeful, it's simply that he's a holy God and cannot and will not tolerate evil, and therefore has had fundamentally to take it upon himself. That's really what it means to say that Jesus became the bearer of the sins of the world. It's another way of saying that God has taken the results, if you will, the penalty of your sin and mine, onto himself. And he himself has paid the debt. That means now that all who come to him in faith, simply receiving the gift of a restored fellowship, can have it. That it is not something we earn. It's not something that we can buy. It's not something that comes to us as a result of our good efforts. It is a free gift. Not of works, St. Paul says, lest any man should boast. When you and I finally stand in the presence of God, we will not be able to say to him, thank you, Lord, for all you did, but remember, basically and fundamentally, if I hadn't chosen it, I wouldn't have received it. Even the choice is itself a gift. So complete is the grace of our God. Well, that's the simple message of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. They went about telling people that everything that needs to be done to restore fellowship between man and God has been done. Everything. That all we need to do is accept it in simple faith, like a child. But there came people from Jerusalem who had been and were Jews, but they were Jewish believers. They had come to accept Jesus as their Messiah. But they had an imperfect understanding of the work of Christ. And they thought that whatever it was he accomplished on the cross, that was in addition to the keeping of the law faithfully in order to find salvation. And we saw last week that one of the things that was required under the Hebrew law was that all male children at the age of 8 days were to be circumcised. And these people were saying, since now the Christian mission had gone largely to Gentiles, it had moved away from the Jews, and mostly it was Gentile people who knew nothing of this. These people were telling the Gentile converts that, yes, it's wonderful that you have faith in Christ and so forth and so on, but you must remember you've got to keep the law of Moses also. Now that was a fundamental problem, you see. And Paul and Barnabas felt that that had to be settled. If that viewpoint prevailed, the Christian gospel was lost and finished. And that's why they went to Jerusalem to have this council of the apostles and the elders to try to solve once and for all how a person is made right with God. How is a person saved? Is it by faith in Christ plus good works? Or faith in Christ plus circumcision? Or faith in Christ plus anything? And that's what the council was all about. We read in the first part that as they came together, Peter was the first to speak. Now, we only got partway in the chapter. I want to go back and read the first part of the chapter just simply to refresh your mind. I've outlined for you the basic argument, but let me begin at chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, well, let me stop right there. The Pharisees you're familiar with as a Jewish group among the Jews. But these were Pharisees who had become believers in the Lord Jesus, but they still carried over that strong feeling that one must somehow work in the sight of God in order to be rendered faithful and that one must keep the law, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. So you see the problem. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. I'd like to have us look again, still by way of review, at Peter's speech. He reminds them, basically, that he was called by God to have an early ministry to the Gentiles. If you turn back to the 10th chapter of Acts, you will read about that. This is the chapter that contains the account of Peter being called of God to go into the household of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And Peter had a very difficult time, as you remember, going there. He did not want to go. He did not feel he should go because, according to Jewish custom, the Jews were not to have anything to do with the Gentile pagans, and especially they were not to go into their homes. And yet God, through a vision, had told Peter that he was to go and ask no questions. And so he went. When he got there, he found a whole group of people, Cornelius and his household and friends, who were very eager to be told whatever it was Peter had to tell them. And suddenly the meaning of the vision he had had became clear to him, and Peter makes this great saying, verse 34, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That was the moment of enlightenment for Peter. He suddenly realized something that was not clear to the Christians. And that was that Jesus was the Savior of the whole world, not just the Jews. That he was to be the Lord of all people and not just the Messiah of the Gentiles. And that's why, you see, in his testimony before the council, he makes the statement, you all know how God chose me to bear witness, first of all, to the Gentiles. Now notice the point of his argument. It basically is an argument from experience. He said, and God who knows the hearts bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. In other words, Peter said quite frankly, well, God accepted these Gentiles. And he accepted them on the same basis that he accepted us. He didn't seem to be concerned that they fulfill the law and be circumcised before he accepted them as his own, but rather he cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, that's the same argument that Peter used in the 11th chapter of Acts, if you turn back to that. Remember, Peter got in trouble for going into the household of Cornelius, even though Cornelius and his whole household were converted. You'd think everybody would rejoice at it. But this circumcision party, this group of believers who had not yet shaken themselves free from the law, didn't like the idea one bit, chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that's that same group, you see, criticized him, saying, why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? And Peter told the whole story. And finally, verse 15, this is what he says. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now here's the clincher. If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. Well, apparently some who may have heard Peter give that defense were not convinced, because that's the same group who sought to stir up trouble after the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. His conclusion is, again in the 15th chapter, verse 11, but we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is true of Jews, this is true of Gentiles, it's true of anybody. We are accepted by God on the great basis of his grace. It isn't anything that's found in us. We speak about the grace of God, meaning his unmerited favor, which he bestows upon anybody who will receive it. Now, I've had to tell you again and again and again that although the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life is available to every human being on the face of the earth, the Bible does not teach, and I repeat that, the Bible does not teach universal salvation. It does teach universal possibility. Everyone could be, but some aren't. Because as a gift, God does not thrust it upon us or force it upon us. That's why the apostles in their preaching are forever urging people to open themselves to the Lord, to accept the gift, to believe on the Lord Jesus. They express it in 100 different ways, but the point is always the same. There isn't anything you have to do to receive the favor except accept it. Believe, and you shall receive. Now let's continue with verse 12. Here is the response of the group to Peter's speech. And all the assembly kept silent. They didn't talk. And the next two to speak are Barnabas and Paul. And they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. First Peter, he stood up and gave his speech. His was an argument from his experience. God accepted them. Who was I to refuse? Then Paul and Barnabas, who after all had brought about this meeting in Jerusalem, told how everywhere they had gone throughout Asia Minor, many, many people had been converted. They had come to believe in the Lord Jesus. They had been filled with the Spirit of God, and so forth. And then finally, after they had finished speaking, verse 13, James replied. Now this is the James. This was not James, one of the 12 apostles. This is not James, the brother of John. But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who wrote the epistle of James, and the one who emerged as a leader of the Jerusalem church after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was not a believer during the earthly lifetime of Jesus, but he became one afterwards, and he became as in the records of the early church, the first leader, or perhaps bishop, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem. James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Simon Peter, that's Peter's name in Hebrew, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, quote, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old.'" We might say then that James' argument is a scriptural one. Peter argues from experience. Paul and Barnabas tell of their experience and add to it. But then the clinching argument is that this agrees with the writings of the holy prophets. That God indeed, from the very beginning, always intended to ultimately bring the Gentiles in on this whole thing. This was part of God's plan right from the start. And so James says, since this is what God is doing, since it was spoken ahead of time centuries ago by the prophets, we believe that this is a genuine move of God. Now, verse 19, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. For from early generations Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, James says, I think all we need tell these people is to stay away from the most obvious and flagrant violations of the law that would be of great offense to their Jewish brethren. Don't do those things that would be of offense, you see. But basically, we do not lay on the Gentile converts the whole machinery of Jewish law at all. Now, the response of everybody is, verse 22, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch." Remember, Antioch is the city from which Paul and Barnabas originally set out. "Send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter. Quote, 'The brethren, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting.'" Now, before we read the letter, notice the strategy. They have come to an agreement, as you will see. They've come to a common mind and an understanding about what God's them to do. They issue it in a kind of letter, which is to be sent to the Gentile brethren, they're spoken of, and to be delivered by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, plus these other two men that have been chosen, Barsabbas, Judas, who's called Barsabbas, and also Silas. And the four of them carry this letter on. Now, I just simply want to point out something about this that's of historical interest. This is the first time you have what might be called a church council. It begins in history here, but it repeats itself a number of times in subsequent history. The next one came in the year 325, and it was called by the Emperor Constantine at Nicaea. Nicaea was a city in the Roman province of Asia Minor, not too far from Constantinople or Istanbul, and it finally issued. There was a disturbance in the church, a very grave disturbance in the church, and this council of bishops and elders were brought together from all over the Christian world to debate the problem, to pray, to seek to receive guidance, and to settle the matter. And out of that came what you and I call the Nicene Creed. That is a part of the worship of the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, the Anglicans, and so forth. Every Sunday they recite the Nicene Creed that came out of that council. But you see, here is the root of that idea, that perhaps the highest earthly authority we have is found in the council of the elders of the church, first happening in Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting to me, and I just want to point it out without dwelling on it particularly, that reference is not made to only one person. as though there was one person, James, or Peter, or Paul, or Barnabas, but rather the church meeting together was the final authority on earth. That was the highest arbiter, if you will, in matters of dispute. And that principle governed the church for many, many centuries, and still does in large branches of the church, such as the Eastern Orthodox churches, Russian, Romanian, Greek Orthodox, and all the rest of them, and so forth. The highest councils of the church, the seat of the greatest authority, does not reside in any one person, be he a bishop, a patriarch, or a pope, but rather in the whole church, meeting together, seeking the will of God. And that again goes right back to this point, you see, and the practice of the church as we find it described on the pages of Scripture. A second thing of historical interest is to notice that the results of the deliberation were issued in what might be called a pastoral letter, issued by the conference. And you find the same thing happened at the Council of Nicaea, where the final decisions were disseminated all over the Roman Empire and all over the Christian world by couriers who carried letters that gave the full results and the final outcome of the decision. Now, that's the root of the whole business of pastoral letters, you see, being issued by churches in convention or what have you, all right? However, you will find, a point I will make in just a moment, that we don't have quite the same thing today, I think, for reasons which I will share with you in a minute. Well, look at the letter. The brethren, both the apostles and elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, by from us, that simply means some people from Jerusalem, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Here, the council is very careful to disavow any connection whatever with these teachers who had gone out trying to pervert the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from that which is sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from unchastity. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, I want to point out several things about that are touched upon in this letter. And I have to tell you, quite frankly, that this is a bit of a diversion. And I pondered it and prayed about it this morning as to whether or not I should go into this. But I really think that it is important for us to go into, because I have already said that the churches today and the way in which their deliberations are held are not the same. I've told you two things. I've told you that even today we meet in councils of bishops and all that sort of thing, and you know how they elect a pope and they do all this sort of thing, and they have Vatican II, and we in Anglicans have Lambeth every 10 years and all that sort of thing. But there's a very distinct difference between the way they did it and the way the Christian church does it today. And I just want to bring that difference up to highlight something that seems of immense importance to me. Now, I don't know whether I have this out of perspective. I don't think I do. I really think I have the mind of God on this matter, but I'll leave that to you to judge. There's a very interesting phrase in this letter that strikes me instantly, and that's in verse 25. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. And then verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. How could anybody make the statement, or any group of people, that it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us? I mean, wouldn't it be more modest to say, well, it seems good to us and we hope the Holy Spirit agrees? How could they make a statement that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us? You find that several times in the Acts of the Apostles. I think we would probably hesitate today, and for very good reason, to use that phrase in regard to the deliberations of any of our churches. And I think the reason is found in that little phrase, having come to one accord. I want to see if I can explain it to you like this. We really, in many respects, have gotten very far away from the understanding of the church that one finds on the pages of the New Testament. To us, the church is more or less a democratic institution. Now, in the Roman church, it's less democratic than it is in other churches, but even there, there's a measure of democracy, and that is, people vote on things. Now, the vote may not be given to everybody, but somebody votes, you know, priests and their councils and so forth, or if not them, bishops, or if not them, cardinals. But people vote anyway, somewhere along the line. And that kind of an idea, which is so dear to the hearts of Westerners, and particularly Americans, is based on the idea that somehow, if you're dealing with a lot of people, the best thing to do is to abide by the majority, the will of the majority. Now, our whole American government is established on the principle of democracy, which guarantees the right and the privilege of voting to its citizens. And that which prevails is the will of the majority. But I probably don't need to point out to you that majority will is not necessarily an infallible indicator of truth. There was a time when you could have achieved almost unanimous agreement on the statement that the earth is flat. Almost everybody in the world would have agreed with you. But that wouldn't have made it so, you see. You would find down through the course of history that it would be possible to get an overwhelming majority opinion on this matter or that matter and so forth. I would not have to go back too far, in which you could have gotten a very substantial majority of people in the world to think that the idea of slavery is a perfectly proper one. Perfectly proper. Certainly, had any kind of vote been taken back in the days of the Roman Empire, I mean, it would have seemed perfectly reasonable to them. So you see, what I'm saying is that it may be a practical way to run things, and for heaven's sakes, I'm not advocating the overthrow of the government, at least not in this city, okay? I am an American, and I believe in democracy, but I believe in it in a special way. I believe in it in the sense that I think 215 million people working pretty much at cross purposes with one another. By that I mean labor battling it out with management, you see. Business with workers, all of that kind of thing, can probably do less damage than one person who has absolute power. If you take particularly the Christian presupposition that people are, apart from the grace of God, almost incurably self-centered and selfish, looking out for, in the good American expression, number one, you can see why the clash of peoples or groups of peoples or interests with their various lobbies and so forth, working pretty much against each other, tend to neutralize some of the more disastrous effects that would be perpetrated on the American people if any one group, let us say, got into a position to enforce its will upon everybody. Now, so I think as a matter of practical politics in the world, very likely democracy is the finest and the best form of government that has yet evolved. But I do believe that there has been a rather uncritical transfer of that thinking into the church. And there's a great problem when you get there. Because the church, according to the New Testament, is not in any sense a democratic institution. The church, according to the New Testament, is a body of which Jesus is the head. That means that the church has only one head. It's not a many-headed hydra, just one head. And I might add, one body. So the implications of that are quite startling if you wish to press them. It means that there always has been and is at this time only one church. That's all there has ever been. I've said to you so many times, the fact that it doesn't look that way is not due to the purpose and plan of God as much as it is due to the sin of man. There is only one body, and it has only one head. If that be true, isn't it reasonable to assume that the church, then, as the body of Christ, would seek to find and fulfill the will of the head? Wouldn't that be reasonable? What would be the function of the head in reference to the body? Well, the head directs the body. I mean, it's the head that tells the body where to go. It's the head that interprets all of the sensations that come to us through the ears, through the eyes, and so forth. Interprets them, you see. It's the head that through the mouth nourishes the body and all the rest of it, you see. There's so many images here that are so significant. But the problem is that I really believe the church has forgotten the truth of this, and particularly in any practical sense, it has forgotten it. And we govern ourselves, or maybe I shouldn't speak for every church, but most churches that I have known anything about govern themselves democratically. By that I mean, if you're a Presbyterian, you have a session or some such thing. If you are an Episcopalian, you've got a vestry. If you're a Baptist, you've got a board of deacons and perhaps trustees. If you're a Roman Catholic, well, God knows what you've got, but something, all right? And the point is, a parish council, I suspect, all right? The point is that the authority of the church is somehow invested in these various groups, you see. And policy is discussed and voted on. And if you happen to be in the winning side, well, you don't crow about it because that's not seemly, all right? If you're in the losing side, well, you shut up, all right, and go along with it. Next time you may have better luck. Now, that's the whole American thing. And may I say that I, at least, never even questioned it for years. It seemed perfectly reasonable. Most every institution I'd ever belonged to was more or less democratic, and it just seemed so reasonable to think of the church in that way. And it wasn't until I began to take seriously the headship of Jesus Christ over the church that I began to raise rather serious questions about the way churches are generally run. Do I need to point out to you that churches generally have not been distinguished for their unity? But against that, look at such statements as these. Turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's a few pages to the right. All right, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. If this were a lecture in college, I would have forewarned you that this is what I would have called in those days an excursus, all right? A digression. But it's a digression with a purpose. Look at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, the first time I read that verse with understanding, I came to a conclusion. I said, one thing about the Apostle Paul, he knows absolutely nothing about churches. Even to think that a church should be without dissension or of one mind and one judgment is the height of folly, because that's about the last thing one finds in most churches. And people may deplore the fact that there are divisions within the churches. I'm not so much thinking today of the divisions that exist between denominations, although that's an extension of the same principle. I'm talking about the divisions that exist within any local parish, where you've got this group that wants to do this, and you've got that group that wants to do that, and so on, and you have them, totaling up their votes on the vestry to try to decide whether they've got enough votes to get their point across, carefully politicking, you know, if they have not, this better not come up tonight, and that kind of thing, you see. St. Paul says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And then he goes on to tell what it is that's disturbed him. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren." I mean, think of that. He says, there is quarreling among you. What I mean is that each one of you says, "I belong to Paul." Or, "I belong to Apollos." Or, "I belong to Cephas." Or, and there are always a few of these, "Well, I belong to Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, the problem was that there were divisions in the Corinthian church. They were just split into all kinds of factions. Everyone had his favorite teacher. Some liked Paul, some liked Peter, some liked Apollos, who was a great orator. And they carried their preferences to the point of actually dividing the body of Christ. Now, if you look over to the third chapter, verse 1, Paul says, "But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men." He said, "I'm very sorry. In writing this letter to you, I cannot think of you as though you are spiritual men, but rather you are men of the flesh. As a matter of fact, you are babies in Christ." That's what Paul is saying. "I cannot even think of you as adults in the Christian faith. I have to think of you as babies, just babies in Christ. Why? Well, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it. You're not able to wrestle with the deep things of the Christian faith. You still regurgitate on milk. You can't even digest milk, you see. For you are still of the flesh." You're not men of the spirit. You're men of the flesh. Now, what was the thing that tipped all of this off to Paul? Why did he feel that they were just babies and men of the flesh? In their petty jealousies, having their favorites that they rally around and all that sort of thing, and particularly dividing the unity of the body of Christ. And he says, "You are babies. You've never grown. You're not mature. And I know you're not mature because of the divisions that exist among you." Division is the absolute symptom of spiritual infancy. And I am not the least impressed, and I dare say God isn't either, with churches that are rent by division. I don't care what else they have. They may have buildings of cathedral proportions. God cares nothing for it. They may raise millions of dollars for relief projects here and there, but they are empty works in the sight of God, because they proceed from spiritual infancy, and they result in and are the product of division and strife within the body of Christ. I have a feeling that God takes this matter of disunity much more seriously than we do. We've gotten so accustomed to it. I mean, who expects a church to be united? We just say, well, it's human nature. Yes, but we're not talking about ordinary men. We're talking about renewed human nature by the grace of God. And the church is to be, by the plan and purpose of God, the one society on earth where distinctions of race and color and economic status and sex do not make for division, where real differences can be harmonized into a unity. And you can be very sure that division in the church, no matter what else is there, is an absolute telltale symptom of spiritual infancy. Well, what does he say? He says, "I want you to be of one mind and one judgment." In the letter to the Philippians, a bit further along, chapter 1, verse 27, he says, Paul writing to the Philippians, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Oh, that's an embarrassing verse. I wish he'd left that one out. He's saying that there's some correlation between your life and what you profess. I mean, isn't that difficult to handle? Why didn't he say that it was all right to believe beautiful things as long as they make no impact whatever on your behavior, you see? No, he is simply saying that your behavior, you see, is a reflection of what truly you believe. Whatever you profess with your lips really doesn't make an awful lot of difference, because the way you behave is a clear indicator of what really possesses you, never mind what you profess, you see, with your lips. And so he says, let your manner of life, your whole way of living, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, the thing I am anxious to hear transmitted to me by the winds of gossip about the church in Philippi is that you are standing side by side, united in one spirit. That's what I want to hear. In the second chapter, verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now you may think to yourselves, as I certainly did for years, well, that is just a pipe dream. That's not realistic. That cannot be. People just aren't like that. And you're entirely right. No, you see, the unity that he is talking about is indeed the unity of the Holy Spirit. Would you turn back up one page to Ephesians chapter 4? I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling. There he goes again. Why didn't he leave that out? All right. He starts talking not about belief, but about life. You see, it's so much easier to believe lots of beautiful things. It's not quite so easy to allow them to influence our life in any very concrete way. So he says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity. I know some people in some churches I could name that seem to be set on destroying any unity. I mean, they take it as a matter of pride that they come down on the opposite side of any issue. I mean, they do it as a matter of principle. You know, it's good, it stimulates discussion and all that sort of thing. But what this is talking about is being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the reason for that is what he says immediately thereafter. There is only one body. There is only one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth, one God and Father of us all. In the face of all these massive unities, what I'm asking you to do is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So you see, this is not a human unity, I really believe. It's a unity that only the Holy Spirit can bring about when people unite themselves under the Lordship of Jesus Christ as the head. I was talking yesterday, I had a meeting with a number of our young adults. These are young single adults in our parish, and we have a lot of them. And these people are mostly post-college people, but they're not yet married and so forth, and they're in that horrible stage in life, you know, where everything is an immense problem to them. You know, they don't quite know what they want to do with their life, and they're not sure where they've been, and they're even less sure where they're going, and they haven't found somebody to walk through life with, and all of those anguishes and so forth. And I'm not minimizing them, I remember them all too well. But I met with them yesterday because it had come to my attention that there was some strife among this group. Strife only in the sense that some of them felt they ought to have a leader. I mean, because it was quite a considerable number of people. Others said, no, No, we don't need any leader, and so forth. And really, it had disturbed the unity of the group. And I talked to them about this, and I told them that what the Lord wanted from them is submission by each of them to himself as head and to one another as members of the body. To seek together the will of the Lord, and he would lead them into a unified understanding of what he wanted them to do. And that's true. Now, God has been teaching me this lesson for a very long time. And one of the things that has been very important to our life together at St. Paul's in Darien is the recognition that Jesus is the head of that church. I am not the head. He is the head. And the one thing that God has planted in our hearts as a parish is a desire to find out what the will of the head is. Now, do you know that it's not easy to get people to agree on hardly anything? But we found out that God didn't want us even to try to get people to agree on anything. That what he wanted us to do was to help people to understand that they were to seek the will of the Lord. And God was not going to lead part of them one way and part of them another. Now, we have a vestry in our church, as an Episcopal church does, and we have 12 members and 4 officers. And they are the policy-making body of the parish and so forth. They're elected. And it became very clear to us that what God was saying was that he wanted us to seek the will of the head in every decision we made. And that we were not to move forward until we had that will. And that we were not to move forward until we had discerned it together and in unity. Because if you were making a policy, let us say, it's inconceivable that God would leave 7 people one way and 5 people another. Somebody isn't listening. Maybe nobody is, but somebody isn't. Because if we're talking about a policy governing a local body of believers, you see, the Lord, unless he's a schizophrenic, which I'm not really suspicious of, has one mind in reference to the one thing we're talking about, you see? And God helped us as a parish to see that that's true. I wasn't too sure, you know, that even the Lord could unify these people. I have people in that parish, you know, who run empires. They have opinions on every subject under heaven, quite willing to drop at the slightest provocation. They are used to making up their minds. Sometimes they're used to doing it without consulting anybody. And when they make a decision, it sticks for thousands of people. Could God fashion that most unlikely clump of humanity into one body, under one head? I wasn't too sure. I was sure that it was the intention of the Lord and was the desire of the Lord. I wasn't sure that it could be done. I knew I couldn't do it. I wouldn't have the ingenuity to be able to answer everybody's objection to whatever it was we were talking about, or to persuade everybody of what was the thing to do. But I'll just tell you simply that the Lord showed us he wanted us to do 2 things. When you become a Christian, you become a member of the body of Christ and members one of another. That Jesus is the head of that church, and he wanted us to be submitted in 2 ways. Submitted to the head. All of us together, to recognize who the head of the church was, but then be submitted to each other as members of the body. Now, here's a verse we've looked at in other connections, but think of it here in terms of this matter of unity. Go back to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. We've looked at this verse many different ways in different contexts, but it's a very important point. Paul observes something you and I all understand. That there is deep within each one of us a private reserve. Nobody really knows what's going on in the back of my mind. Nobody. Now God does, but then he doesn't count. I mean, what I mean by nobody else knows, all right? And the same thing is true in terms of your mind. Is a private area there in your own mind, you see, that unless you choose to declare it, is not known by another person. Now, Paul uses that very simple thing that we all understand to teach us something very profound about the Lord. Verse 11. He asks, what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him. Is that not clear? Who knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man that's within him? Nobody knows what you're thinking. I can't tell what you're thinking by looking at you, which is a very good thing, I'm sure. All right. Then he says, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody knows what's in the depths of the mind of God. Nobody understands the purpose and the will of God infallibly except the Spirit of God. But then he says, now we have received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand. You see, the only one who knows infallibly the mind of God is the Holy Spirit. But that's the Spirit that's been given to us, you see. So I take a look at my vestry, 12 men and women, and I know something about them. I know that they have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, every last one of them. And therefore, I know that they do have the Holy Spirit within them. Jesus guaranteed that fact. So you see, as we commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ over us and to each other, the one thing we know is that we have the Holy Spirit within us, and the Holy Spirit knows infallibly the mind of God about every last question that we would ever raise. So the question is, how would we determine the will of God? How would God lead us in unity? The answer is in the free discussion, open discussion, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, seeking always to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So that, let us say, this is a pretty large group, but let's say you and I constituted the total population of the world, or the total Christian population, let's say that. And we were the body of Christ, just this group right here. And the Lord wanted to lead us into unity. Well, that would mean, you see, that we, each one of us, acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. We acknowledge His right to tell us what to do. We acknowledge our dependence upon Him in order to learn what He wants us to do. But the way He does it is through the Holy Spirit given to us, which surfaces His will in a free exchange. So, let's say we're discussing some important policy. And maybe you say, Elise, maybe you put some idea out for us to consider. And another person says, no, I don't think we should do that for this reason. And then somebody else chimes in and so forth. And little by little, what we have discovered is God brings us to one mind on the subject. One mind. Sometimes it comes easily, and sometimes it doesn't come easily. And you see, it's very important that you be free to speak your full mind. If you had a hesitation about this thing down in your heart, but because for any reason at all, didn't share that hesitation, you see, you would be injuring the body of Christ. It might be that God's will had been given to you, you see. So we have found out that we dare not stifle anybody's contribution. That we had to learn how to listen to each other. Now that's a big job right there. Because, you know, we carefully train ourselves not to do that. What we're doing is framing our answer while you're talking. You may think we're listening to you, but we're not. Okay? And we develop that skill to a high degree of proficiency. But we found out we had to start to listen to one another. I mean, really listen. And allow our own minds to receive the input from each other as we were submitted to one another. And I can tell you something that brought tremendous joy to me. That in the 4.5 years at this particular parish, God has given us the grace not to move on anything until we had come to oneness of mind and oneness of judgment. I have never heard a person say there, well, if this is what the rest of you think, I'll go along with it. You see, consent isn't enough. It must be conviction. Now, I tell you that as an illustration for something that's very important for us to understand. What God has produced in that place is a unified body. There simply are no factions in that church, not one. There are no identifiable groups of any kind. And nobody could do that except the Holy Spirit, bestowing a gift of unity. But you see, if we were, let us say we get impatient with one another and we decide, well, we're going to do it anyway, all right, so we have 11 to 1. Don't you see, we have forfeited the assurance that God's guidance has been given to us. God has promised to lead us as we wait on Him, but we have to be sure all of us understand it aright. If we move too quickly until God has brought us to one accord, we cannot say it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. All we can say is 11 of us think this is what we ought to do. There's one of us who are holding out. You'll never have a conviction that comes with the firmness of the Holy Spirit behind it until you learn as a Christian group, whether it be a parish or some kind of Christian organization, how to discern the will of God together. And the matter of unity is not just a desirable feature of this. It's absolutely essential. And most Christian organizations are stymied right at that point. They're not really under the sovereignty and the headship of Christ. Now, that's a long little excursus, isn't it? But what did it say back, if you go back to Acts, and do go back to it, Acts chapter 15, verse 25, having come to one accord. Now, we don't know all that went into it. We know that Peter made a speech. We know that Paul and Barnabas shared. We know that James got up and gave a biblical argument. But what else went into this, we're not sure. But we do know that before they finally moved, they had been brought to one accord. And so they were able to say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I am terribly jealous of the unity of the body of Christ. Every time I sense of disunity and the Spirit of God is in some way fled, and that the gentle dove of the Spirit is banished from the presence of those who are determined to get their own will done, I see that as simply an extension of the basic human problem of trying to force our will on other people. Being unsubmitted to the Lordship of Christ, it's Adam and Eve all over again, the whole thing. But when you see the opposite, when you see diverse and very different temperaments and personalities unified under the Lordship of Christ, fashioned into one mind and one judgment, you have a thing of beauty. And people can't resist see there's something of God about it. It's not just a human opinion that's being put forward. The mind of God is being discerned and gloried in. And God Himself sends signs and wonders to vindicate it. That's a long little excursus, but sink it deep into your hearts and think about it, please. Verse 30. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brethren to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. That wraps the matter up. Unfortunately, the problem is still with us. There still are people who want to add something to simple faith in Christ in order to be accepted in the favor of God, so that the issue has not finally died. But you see how it was resolved by the apostles. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Paul is proposing here that they go on a second missionary journey. You remember the first one? They started in Antioch. They went down to the seacoast town of Seleucia, boarded a boat, went to Paphos on the island of Salamis, and then Paphos on the island of Cyprus. And then they took another boat, went over to Asia Minor and so forth, and went to Derbe and Lystra and Pamphylia and Iconium and so on. So Paul is saying, let's go back and see how these converts and these little churches are doing. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We've been talking about unity. And here you find Paul and Barnabas, who had been co-laborers in the Lord, coming to such a sharp disagreement as they finally split up. It breaks my heart. God could have brought the two of them to harmony if they had sought him and asked whether or not he wanted John Mark to go along. But apparently they had their own ideas. In fact, maybe the problem was that they were never to take in John Mark the first time. Would you go back? Remember when this whole thing started? Well, go back to the 12th chapter, if you will. In the 12th chapter, we're introduced to John for the first time, almost offhandedly. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. I told you back when we were in the 12th chapter, this man, John Mark, lived in Jerusalem, and that he and his mother, at least, were devout Christians and followers of the Lord. Probably in the day of Jesus, it had been the home of John Mark in Jerusalem, which was the central place of Jesus when he was in the city. It may very well have been here that they met to keep the Passover. It may very well have been in an upper room in John Mark's house that Pentecost occurred when they were together. Anyway, John Mark was very young during the days of Jesus, but we are introduced to him in this context. Later on in the chapter, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Apparently, they were impressed in Jerusalem with this young man, and so they invited them to come along with him to Antioch. But now look what happened in chapter 13. It says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers and so forth. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the words, and they had John to assist them. It doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit saying to them, set apart for me Barnabas, Paul, and John for the work to which I have called them. The conviction of the church was that Paul and Barnabas were to be set apart for that ministry. Perhaps it was their idea to take Mark along because he was a young and enthusiastic Christian. Maybe they failed to consult the head of the church about this and went on their own wisdom. Well, just a bit further along, verse 13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We have no idea why he left. It doesn't say. He just simply left them. And now, as they're about ready to start on a second journey, Barnabas says, let's take John with us. And Paul says, nothing doing. He left us back there in Pamphylia. I'm just not going to take him along. Well, if you were to turn to the 5th chapter of Colossians, you would find out that Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. They were related, so that there was a definite interest, I'm sure, in taking John along. But the division became so sharp that they finally split up over it. And Barnabas took John and sailed off into oblivion. No more great work for Barnabas. His work is behind him. Paul took Silas and went on. The rest of the Acts of the Apostles deals with Paul. Now you'll find out that Barnabas comes in here and there, but basically his work seems to be pretty much over. I don't know I know I can't tell you that it was not the will of God for Paul to have taken John, but I do know that he was not commissioned by the Holy Spirit when they first went out, and maybe that's why he didn't pan out in the end. I think about that as a rector of a parish. We add from time to time people to our staff, and how do we make a decision about a thing like that? Do I use my best judgment? Well, I try. But somehow it's got to commend itself to the whole group that this is the person God has chosen. And without that, I dare not move. Because he might be just a marvelous looking young man, so enthusiastic. But when the heat of the battle comes, the battle for Christ and the truth of the God, he may just fall away, you see. And that the person really isn't tested and tried and ready for the service of Christ. That's why the scripture says, don't lay hands quickly on people. Don't set them apart too soon after their conversion. Let them have a time to prove themselves, you see. Anyway, you have this strange little incident with John Mark that ultimately brought about a division between Barnabas and Paul. The chapter ends, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, we're going to lay it down at this point. And I think perhaps, well, who am I to say what the Lord has for you in this study this morning? For me, he has a reminder of the importance of his unity, his headship over the body. And I dare not depart from it. For you, it might be just a teasing sight of what perhaps the Lord wants for his church, wants it to move in unity under his headship, and so forth. And some of the perils that happened even to Barnabas and Paul, when for a moment they forsook unity and went on their own best human judgment. Let's stand for prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as head over your church. And we wish always to be in subjection to you, completely open to your will and purpose. We ask you to overcome in us any resistance, anything that hinders the flow of your Holy Spirit through us. We pray that those walls of separation which we build between ourselves and one another, walls of pride, walls of prejudice, that somehow they may come tumbling down under the influence of your gracious love. We pray that you will unite your people into one body that will allow for differences among us, but a clear and unified discernment of your purpose and your plan. We pray this morning for all who have come here, many with special needs. And we ask that in this time in our session together this morning, as we turn to you, the source of all truth, all health, all life, and all wisdom, that according to our special needs may be your grace in us. And we ask it that your name may be glorified through these your people. Amen.